Good morning. Hey, before I start, make sure you have your communion elements nearby. It doesn't have to be anything special, just something to take a bite of and something to take a sip of. This Sunday, we're continuing the theme of uncommon sense. And we're all familiar with the phrase common sense, and common sense is good. But today I'm going to play with the phrase uncommon sense. This word uncommon can mean out of the ordinary, exceptional, unique, rare. And those words certainly apply to Jesus, don't they? So today, rather than focusing on a specific attribute of wisdom, I want to focus on the uncommon and sometimes perplexing wisdom that we find in the teachings of Jesus. Jesus was a rabbi and a master theologian. Who better than Jesus to tell us and show us God? Jesus has given us in the scriptures some amazing scenes and stories to widen our knowledge of God, which is why I've chosen Proverbs 1:7 as the basis of this message. And here it is. The reverent fear of the Lord, that is, worshiping Him and regarding Him as truly awesome, is the beginning and the preeminent part of knowledge, its starting point and its essence. But arrogant fools despise skillful and godly wisdom and instruction and self-discipline. That's from the Amplified Bible, and I chose the Amplified version because sometimes people get hung up on the word fear, and I want us today to get a sense of how truly awesome God is. We all know that a principal way that Jesus taught was through parables. And the parables are meant to jolt us a bit, make us stop and think, open us up to new possibilities, or even provoke us. That was certainly the effect on the original listeners. A parable also creates meaning. It imparts something. It gives us insight through simile, metaphor, dramatic action, and conflict, rather than through logic and reasoning. Today, we expect meaning to come through logic and reasoning, and so we sometimes miss the significance of Jesus' words in a way that his first listeners did not. And sometimes our theology gets in the way. We try to box in the parable and make it mean what we think it should mean. This person stands for God. That person is the sinner. This parable is about repentance. That parable is about self-righteousness. The next one is about eternal life. But parables are not meant to be small boxes. Most of the parables of Jesus are large enough for us to walk around inside like a really big house. And like a house where the various rooms relate to one another and the views and the scenes change as we walk through a house, a parable can be big enough to have several different vantage points, different themes, different meanings. Or perhaps we could say a parable is like the painting of the ginger pot that we looked at earlier. We might focus on one thing, but that doesn't mean that the other things aren't there. As Kenneth Bailey says, each part of a parable is in creative relationship to the other parts. I need to say that almost all the information about Middle Eastern culture that I'm going to mention, and also what I just said about a parable being big enough to walk around in, came from Kenneth Bailey's book, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes. That information, some other stuff, including the points I hope to make and a quote or two, will be in the sermon notes on the app. So let's think about a parable we probably all know. The parable of the prodigal son. A son demands his inheritance, and then he wastes it. He's so destitute, he wants to come home and be a farmhand on his father's land, because at least the farmhands have 3 meals a day and a roof over their heads. We need to know a bit about Middle Eastern culture to be shocked by the son's demand for his inheritance. Jesus' first listeners would have been appalled to hear a boy speak to his father in such a way. Asking for the inheritance was equivalent to saying, "I wish you were dead, Dad." That's a big, dramatic opening. And we learn from this parable about the fatherhood of God, because this father does not act like a father from the time of Jesus. He doesn't demand respect. He is overgenerous with his wayward son. And there's no, "I told you this would happen," when the boy returns. We are so familiar with this parable and the concept of grace that we aren't too surprised by the father's actions. But the original listeners to this parable would have found the father's behavior mystifying, shocking, not at all respectable or dignified, much like the older brother found his father's behavior. And the father's celebration when the boy returns home sets up another dramatic conflict, this time between the father and the older brother. And there is no resolution. We're left hanging. This parable contains themes of forgiveness, the problem of self-righteousness, the consequences of living apart from God. And it holds the emotions of greed, arrogance, despair, jealousy, fear, and love. It's a parable that imparts meaning about how amazing and scandalous is the loving grace of God. I brought up the parable of the prodigal son because almost everyone is familiar with it, and that helps in understanding how a parable imparts meaning in dramatic fashion rather than through logic and reasoning. But that isn't the parable for today. Today's parable is one that isn't often taught, so it fits perfectly with the uncommon part of our theme. So here are our verses. Here's a parable that Jesus told the disciples. Once there was a rich and powerful man who had an asset manager. One day the man received word that his asset manager was squandering his assets. The rich man brought in the asset manager and said, "You've been accused of wrongdoing. I want a full and accurate accounting of all your financial transactions because you are really close to being fired." The manager said to himself, "Oh no, now what am I going to do? I'm going to lose my job here, and I'm too weak to dig ditches and too proud to beg. I have an idea. This plan will mean that I will have lots of hospitable friends when I get fired." So the asset manager set up appointments with each person who owed his master money. He said to the first debtor, "How much do you owe my boss?" And the debtor replied, 100 barrels of oil. The manager said, "I'm discounting your bill by half. Just write 50 on this contract." And then he said to the second debtor, "How much do you owe?" And that fellow said, 100 bales of wheat. The manager said, "I'm discounting your debt by 20%. Just write down 80 bales on this contract." When the manager's boss realized what he had done, he congratulated him for being clever. That's how it is. Those attuned to this evil age are more clever in dealing with their affairs than the enlightened are in dealing with their affairs. We don't hear this parable taught much. There are no Rembrandt paintings of the dishonest manager like there are of the prodigal son. There are no stained glass windows and Gothic cathedrals of the manager cooking the books. And there are no mosaics on the floors of Byzantine churches of the landowner patting him on the back for cheating him. You've probably passed over this parable hundreds of times because in your Bible, it immediately follows the parable of the prodigal son. I've been part of a church for many decades now. And in all that time, I think I've only heard one message on this parable. It was about 15 years ago, and it was from Bob Harper. I only remember one sentence from his message, but it was the key that opened the door to a new way of thinking about the parable. And when I get to that sentence in my message, I'll let you know. So I would like you to open your Bibles to Luke 16. So whenever you're doing a Bible study, not devotional reading, not Lectio Divina, but study as in trying to work out what a text means, it's helpful to look for three things. First, imagine the passage without chapter and verse numbers. Second, ask yourself what comes before and what comes after the passage. And third, if Jesus is speaking, who is he speaking to and who might also be listening? Now, clearly, having chapters and verses makes it really easy to find our place in the Bible. Because imagine if I had said, find the passage about the unscrupulous manager in the book of Luke. I imagine that would take a long time for most of us. But as handy as chapters and verses are in locating passages, they can sometimes divide the text in places that actually do damage to the way passages relate to each other and make it difficult for us to follow a train of thought. For example, our parable today is in chapter 16, and it is followed in the same chapter by another parable about a rich man and Lazarus. This parable also seems to be about money, and when reading them, we can see how they relate to each other. But right before our parable, in chapter 15, is the one about the prodigal son. Because of the chapter divisions, it's easy to make the assumption that it doesn't relate to the other two. But I think that would be wrong. I think these three parables are working together to convey meaning. Meaning to the disciples, as the scripture says, and to the Pharisees, who we realize as we read are listening. All three parables feature a wealthy man and someone who has a problem that needs to be solved. Our parable today, the one about the unscrupulous manager, is the bridge that connects all three. I'm afraid there isn't time this morning to work with all three parables. I will just focus on the most uncommon one. But I would like to assign you some homework and have you read Luke chapters 15 and 16, and then see if what I say in this message makes sense. So let's revisit the parable. A wealthy man has an estate manager, or in our translation today, an asset manager. This wealthy man has lots of land, enough so that on part of it is an olive grove, and another section contains wheat fields, and we can probably imagine there's a vineyard there too. We can think of the rich man's assets as the components of an agribusiness. And people from the nearby village rent sections of the land to create different agricultural products from what grows on the rich man's land. We might call them a small business, a micro business, or a mom and pop business. And they are contracted to give as rent a percentage of the final product. The asset manager handles the contracts. He makes sure these small businesses aren't taking advantage of the landowner in any way. He keeps track of the accounts, and he makes sure that everything runs smoothly. There is nothing in the first lines of the passage in Scripture to indicate that the manager is dishonest. The Greek word is he's wasting or dissipating or squandering the owner's assets, the same word used to describe how the prodigal wasted his father's money. So that could mean that the asset manager isn't writing up contracts to maximize the owner's profits. Or it could mean that maybe one of the small companies came up with a great idea to be more productive, but it means too much work for the manager, so he doesn't follow up on it. Or maybe he really is skimming money off the top. But at any rate, because of the rumor, the boss wants to take a look at the books and the contracts and all the correspondence and tells him he's going to be fired. Well, the rumor must be true because the manager is certain he will be fired when the boss sees the accounts. Kenneth Bailey puts these words into the steward's mouth. I'm not the only thief in town. I know what I have to do in order to be able to land on my feet when this unpleasant manner is over and everybody finds out I'm fired. I have to fix an occasion that will demonstrate my shrewdness and at the same time make me popular. So he asks the mom and pop business people to come to his office, and he tells them to write up new contracts in their own hand that reflect a reduced payment. This is a great little scene. The fact that he is going to be fired is not public knowledge, and he still has the books, so both parties can act as if this is perfectly fine and will bear up under scrutiny. The manager knows he's going to get fired, but he needs to build up goodwill in the community so someone will take him in. And as far as the small businesses are concerned, This guy still works for the big boss, so these new contracts are perfectly legal, although they most likely suspect something is off. But the manager knows full well these businesses are not going to tell on him, because then the money they owe goes up again. Well, then how does the wealthy owner find out? Kenneth Bailey says that the small business owners go back to the village and they sing the praises of the wealthy man. He is so generous. He's the most generous man who ever rented out land. And his manager is so smart because he convinced his master to make huge reductions in the rents. Well, this puts the rich man in a difficult place. He has two options. Option one, he can go to the village, explain the situation, and demand the higher rent. But if he does so, he risks looking foolish because the manager pulled a fast one. And then he also becomes the bad guy for insisting that the small businesses pay the full rent. Option two, he can remain quiet and literally pay the price for his greatly expanded reputation for generosity. His response? When the manager's boss realized what he had done, he congratulated him for being clever. The rich man chooses option two. The rich man chooses to pay the price of the manager's scheme. In fact, all along, it may have been that the manager was relying on the rich man's resources and his character. Most commentaries I read say that the point of this parable is that God's people should be as clever with the things of God as worldly people are with the things of the world. And that could be part of the significance of the parable, but I don't think it's the primary meaning. If we were to keep reading through chapter 16, we would discover that Jesus then transitions into a short discussion of money. Learn some lessons from this crooked but clever asset manager. Realize that the purpose of worldly resources is to strengthen friendships, to provide opportunities for being generous and kind. Eventually, money will be useless to you, but if you use it generously to serve others, you will be welcomed joyfully into your eternal destination. Jesus does talk about money a lot, more than most of us realize. Many commentaries on this parable and the one that follows about the rich man and Lazarus, they focus on the money angle. And I think there is a money angle. I believe Jesus does teach us that the economy of the kingdom is very different than the economy of the world. In the economy of the kingdom, wealth doesn't have that much value. What has value in the kingdom? Relationships. And I think there's a strong case for this being an important meaning of this parable, in fact, all three parables. But I want to focus on something else. And so I'm going to walk around in this big house that holds the parable and find another room so that we can see another idea that this parable holds, a really big idea. So here's how I remember the sentence that Bob spoke. The rich man, like God, is willing to have his resources plundered for the benefit of others. God is willing to have his resources plundered for our benefit and the benefit of others. What are the resources of God? Grace, mercy, forgiveness, salvation, faithfulness, redemption, love, compassion. Do you see how this parable connects to the parable of the prodigal son? Both the son and the manager rely upon the mercy of their father or master. Both son and manager betray a trust. Neither son nor manager offer any excuse for their behavior. Both son and manager experience the remarkable mercy of their father or master. Robert Capon says, the unique contribution of this parable, the one about the unscrupulous manager, to our understanding of Jesus is its insistence that grace cannot come to the world through respectability. Right now, that takes me right back to the Proverbs verse, because there is a reason to fall on our knees and worship God and regard Him as truly awesome. Grace cannot come to this world through respectability. I like hanging out in this room of the parable. But now we're going to check out the room the Pharisees are hanging out in. They get upset when Jesus finishes talking about money. They ridicule Him because they recognize that Jesus has called them out about their own wealth and how they use it. Why were the Pharisees always so upset about Jesus? Perhaps because they were arrogant fools who despised wise and godly wisdom whenever it bumped up against what they believed and thought was important. They were upset with Jesus because Jesus was so very reckless and profligate with the things of God that they thought should be protected, such as the laws of holiness and purity. And Jesus was scandalous. He healed on the Sabbath. He touched lepers. He shared meals with people the Pharisees despised. He talked to hated Samaritans, and He even made one of them the hero in a parable. Jesus told more than one parable that made the Pharisees look bad. He publicly scolded the Pharisees because they were willing to tithe, but wouldn't lift a finger to help the oppressed. They were upset because Jesus was utterly scandalous in everything He did. Jesus most likely told all three parables in order to provoke the Pharisees. And the Pharisees likely saw Jesus as the dishonest manager, because they thought of Jesus as a dishonest manager, playing fast and loose with what belonged to God. I can imagine their outrage when Jesus got to the part where the rich man commends the manager. They were truly unaware of how awesome God is. So we are in the season of Lent, and each day of this Lenten season, we draw closer to Holy Week, to Good Friday, to where we see this parable enacted on the cross. There on the cross, we discover that Jesus was the ultimate steward of God's riches. Jesus poured them all out on us and for us with His life, His death, and His resurrection. This is the uncommon wisdom of God, for which we fall to our knees and worship God and regard Him as truly awesome. I'm going to use that thought to transition into communion. So grab your elements and bring them close to you. During communion, ordinary bread and ordinary juice take on an extraordinary purpose, an uncommon purpose. They represent the scandalous grace that has been poured out for us. Bread and juice are both a reminder of the grace we have received, and in this sacrament, a conduit for more grace. So let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this moment right now and for these life-giving elements. We're grateful for Your Spirit that binds us together, even though we are apart from each other. Help us today, in this moment, to be aware that we are always in need of Your scandalous grace. Amen. So, taking your bread, this is Christ's body broken for us. And then taking the juice, this is Christ's blood poured out for us. Two things I miss a lot, or the most, I think, about when we're together, worshiping together, is when we sing and we're in the same room, I can hear your voices, and it means so much to be in a room with everyone singing. But the other thing I really, really miss is being able to take communion together. I want to close this morning by reading something that says much more clearly everything I tried to say in this message. It's by Brennan Manning, who recognized himself as a recipient of scandalous grace. And being well aware of the scandals in his own life, he calls it vulgar grace. I hope you love it as much as I do, and I included it in the sermon notes on the app. So here it goes. In fact, just close your eyes and listen. My life is a witness to vulgar grace, a grace that amazes as it offends, a grace that pays the eager beaver who works all day long the same wage as the grinning drunk who shows up at 10 minutes to 5, a grace that hikes up the robe and runs breakneck toward the prodigal, reeking of sin, and wraps him up and decides to throw a party, no ifs, ands, or buts. A grace that raises bloodshot eyes to a dying thief's request, "Please remember me," and assures him, "You bet." A grace that is the pleasure of the Father, fleshed out in the carpenter Messiah, Jesus the Christ, who left his Father's side, not for heaven's sake, but for our sakes, yours and mine. This vulgar grace is indiscriminate compassion. It works without asking anything of us. It's not cheap, it's free, and as such will always be a banana peel for the orthodox foot and a fairy tale for the grown-up sensibility. Grace is sufficient even though we huff and we puff with all of our might to try to find someone it cannot cover. Abba's love cannot be comprehended. I'll say it again, Abba's love cannot be comprehended. I hope to see you soon. Bye.